Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." So reads the word of the living God. The chief folly of man, made in the likeness of God, is to remake God in the likeness of man. This was the diabolical assumption behind the first deception, when Satan said, "You can be like God." The assumption behind that temptation was that God is the kind of God that one could actually be like. It's this folly that is behind all unbelief. It is under every heresy that lurks this sneaking suspicion that God shares all of my assumptions, all of my preferences, all of my feelings. It usually sounds something like, "Well, my God would never do that. My Jesus wouldn't condemn me or them. My God loves all people just the same, just like I do." In case you're wondering, 94% of evangelicals said that in a recent poll. And they're right. Their God is like that because he's an idol. He's a phantom of their own making and in many ways the exact imprint of their nature. The trouble is that God, the one who was and is to come, the Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, does in fact exist. And he is awfully unlike us, or our carbon copy deities. This is humanity's prime delusion, that God is like us. And it's from this poisoned well that there springs a thousand foul and vile practices that destroy us and our world. Therefore, the greatest need of the human race and of the church itself at this very hour is to see God as God. A right view of God is what compels every good thought, every virtuous, worthy act, every lasting mission and deed. It is the very aim of Jesus' high priestly prayer when he said, I pray that they may know you, the true and living God. To see God as he really is, utterly unlike us in his glory, is to grasp at the meaning of all life, existence, and eternity. And if we would see God as he is, then we must see God as Isaiah saw him, which is bound up in one word, holiness. We must see God as holy. I really do tremble before this mighty text, like the foundations of the threshold shook, because I know that I can't explain all of that is here and explain it in a way that is entirely fitting to it. What we have before us in Isaiah 6, 1-7 is perhaps one of the most well-known, most quoted, most preached, and most loved passages in all of Isaiah, right? When you signed up to take a class on Isaiah, this is probably the text that was most in your mind. And rightly so. There are few other passages in Scripture that give you this kind of VIP access to the throne room of God. And yet, it is placed here near the beginning of Isaiah, towards the outset of his ministry, in order to stir in us what it stirred in him. Namely, a willingness to obey God wherever he would command us to go. The willing heart of a servant, which we read in verse 8, here I am, send me. How do you get that kind of disposition towards God? Just, God, whatever you want, you tell me and I'll do it. We all want that, right? How do you get there? The answer is this vision of the holiness of God. This marks the first narrative section in Isaiah. It's time stamped for us at 740 BC. And the launch of a new season in his ministry. Though there's some debate about this, I think probably Isaiah 1-5 is a previous time in Isaiah the prophet's life and ministry where the prophet has been faithfully proclaiming the word of Yahweh to all the people. But now Isaiah is being launched into a new season of his ministry, which will continue through the end of Isaiah and the end of his life, where he's going to be sent into the palace. He's going to be sent to the king, to the royal court, to the upper echelon of Judah, and to the world of political intrigue therein. Because Isaiah, from this point forward, more than any other prophet, is going to be a kind of royal herald. If you think about it, in all the other prophets, though they address to a degree kings, they really do not zero in on or talk directly to as many kings with the same kind of authority, with the same kind of familiarity, with the same kind of regularity as Isaiah. He becomes the prophet to the kings, both of Judah and of Israel and of the surrounding world. So you have to ask the question, what would enable someone to have that kind of gall, that kind of boldness, to be able to stand down kings? And not just the kings that he knows, but the kings of nations far greater and more mighty than Judah. What would enable him to rebuke Ahaz and to call out Pharaoh and to conjure Cyrus and to comfort Hezekiah? And the answer is this vision, a fresh vision of the God for whom he speaks, the King of Kings, who is utterly unlike the kings underneath his feet. And it is that vision that he records in Isaiah chapter 6, a vision of the holiness of God, so that you and I too might share in this earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting experience of meeting the God who is not like us. If I had to sum up the main idea of this majestic passage, it would be simply to behold the holiness of God. There's nothing higher or greater than that, but to behold the holiness of God. And you'll note, of course, that holiness characterizes everything about this vision, and it is the catchword of the seraphim song at the center. Verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." So you have to ask the question, what is holiness? What do we mean when we say that God is holy? I'm sure you've heard before in sermons, holiness is talking about separateness. It literally comes from a word meaning to cut or to separate apart. It is a way of describing not simply that God is different from us, but that he is transcendently different from us. That he is apart from us and over us. This word holy describes God and his name more than any other word in Scripture combined. It is a description of all of God's attributes. To say that God is holy is to say that God is love and God is good and God is kind and God is merciful and God is great and God is just. All of that together is his holiness. It's the sum of his attributes. Indeed, it is all of who God is. It is a way of saying that God is in a league all of his own. He is not like us. He is other. He is greater. He is above. He is higher. He is beyond. Everything about God is holy. And so everything about God transcends all that we are. You might be forgiven when you first meet God for thinking, well, God must be knowledgeable like me, but just more. But what you find out as you read Scripture is that God doesn't just have more knowledge than you. He's omniscient. He defines knowledge. You might be forgiven for thinking, well, I've heard that God existed maybe even before the world, so maybe he's just really old. Like, I'm kind of old, but he's really old. But he's not just older, he is timeless. He's eternal. Even in all of his so-called communicable attributes, God is holy, and therefore he is wholly other. Every attribute of God that we can in some way mimic, we do not possess as God does. God is holy, therefore he is not like us. This is the vision of God that we need to see in order to banish from our minds a self-made image of God. A God who looks quite a bit like Dan and seems to like all the things that I like and, oddly enough, approves of all the things that I do. That God doesn't exist. And it's not the God who can keep you in the midst of a hard life and, for Isaiah, ministry. You need a God who is not just like you. You need a God who is unlike you. A God who is holy. And that's what we see in this magnificent text. And so we're going to look at God's holiness in four parts as Isaiah unfolds it for us. The first of these parts is a vision of God's holiness in his majesty. God is holy in majesty. Look at verse 1. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died." He notes the setting for us. It is odd for a prophet to demarcate the timing of a prophecy by telling you when someone dies. It's typical to say during such and such year of the reign of a king, or maybe of the prophet's own life. Very odd to note it on the day or year of a king's death. King Uzziah, of course, is the king over Judah while Isaiah's ministry has commenced and begun. He's a godly king. He reigns for 52 years. You can read about his reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He led the nation to prosperity, to a sort of economic boom and military might and power and strength. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 15, that his fame grew because he was marvelously helped until he grew strong. Of course, helped by God. But the following verse says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Missing this vision of the holiness of God, he exalted himself. What did he do in that pride? Well, he decided that God's limitations that he had put on him no longer applied. And what he would do is assert himself not only as a king, but also as a priest. And so he entered into the temple and attempted to do what God had only ordained the priest to do, those Levites, the sons of Aaron, which in this case was to take up the altar of incense and make a prayer before the Lord. The priests show up and are scandalized by what's happening, so 80 of them get together, surround him, and say, "Don't do this. Uzziah, put the censer down and walk out of here and beg the Lord for forgiveness." And he gets angry at them because they've challenged Uzziah, the king. And so while he is holding the censer, God brings judgment to him. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead. Unclean in the middle of the temple, the priests usher him out, throw him into a house where he spends the rest of his days and eventually dies alone. A king who deigned to rule the temple, struck with uncleanness and dying alone. Uzziah's death here is a reminder of the folly of pride, of the limits of a king's reign, and this really obvious, simple fact that no matter what king or politician or governor or president or head of state you happen to be, you will eventually end your time in office because you will die. Even if you happen to win the election, even if there is no military coup, one day you will be overthrown and your throne occupied by another because you will die. All kings do. One day they will be dethroned by death. Except for one king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Lord, Master, Adonai, the one in charge. It's higher than the king. It's not just a Lord, he's the Lord. And this sovereign title is matched by this sovereign description of his surroundings. Of course, here Isaiah is not seeing the invisible God, but God has made himself visible for Isaiah and for his people at various points in redemptive history. In his condescension, God established a throne room in his creation, but one that he limited access to for only a handful of creatures. Of course, heaven and the highest heavens can't contain God. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool in Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. But I made all of these. So it's not like they can contain me. So this is a scene that God himself has set up. This wasn't foisted upon God. God made everything in this throne room how he wanted it in order to communicate something about himself to those who would see it. This throne room is a restricted area. It is temple-like, we hear at the end of verse 1, and only a very few in the Bible see it. Just catalog all of the instances where we find this throne room in the Bible. Moses and the elders of Israel see it in Exodus chapter 24 after they make the covenant with God and slosh the blood on the people and they say, we're going to obey. Then they go to the mountain and it says they saw God and before him was a sea like glass and they ate and drank there with God. Fast forward to 1 Kings 22, Micaiah, the reluctant prophet, dragged before Ahab and he says, yeah, sure, you'll win the battle, Ahab. Ahab says, stop lying to me. I know you're not telling the truth. Tell me the truth. And so he says, all right, sure. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Very same language that we find here in Isaiah. And he sees an exchange with angels. Of course, we have this vision in Isaiah. Ezekiel maybe has one of the most extensive visions of this throne room in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, all the way to chapter 3, verse 15. And then actually at several other points through the book of Ezekiel, he says he sees the glory of the Lord, which is his way of describing the scene. This throne room where he zones in, not on the seraphim, but these other beings, the cherubim, who have four wings and four heads on them, and they're beneath the throne, and they have wheels around them. You remember this scene. But a lot of similar descriptions to what Isaiah sees. Daniel briefly sees this throne room, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. He sees the Ancient of Days enthroned and then overthrowing the beast, the Antichrist, and sending down the Son of Man to reign forever. And then the last time we see this throne room is the book of Revelation. The Apostle John sees it in Revelation chapter 4. And then really all through the rest of the book of Revelation until you get to chapter 21, John continues to see this throne room. It's almost like this throne scene is before John the entire time. If you read carefully through the book of Revelation, you'll notice it's constantly saying that there's voices coming from the temple or a voice coming from the throne or another angel coming out from before the throne. So it's sort of always there in his view. And he, of course, sees the cherubim, the seraphim, the elders, the saints, loud music, incredible sights and sounds. The scene, if you had to cobble together all of the descriptions of it, there's almost always a throne in it and someone sitting on it, though that person is usually described as sort of a blazing light. There's not much more description given of fire. There's angelic beings. There's often fire all over the place in this throne room. There's a rainbow of color. Things seem to be made out of crystal or glass, including what's this sort of glassy sea around the throne. There's wheels that give it motion so it can go wherever it wants. There's darkness and there's smoke. There's lightning and there's thunder. If you read through Revelation, you'll be astounded by how many times he uses the adjective loud. It is a cacophonous scene, this throne room. It is overwhelming for the human senses. Different visions, of course, emphasize different attributes of God, but for Isaiah, at the beginning, it is clearly God's majesty that he sees, God's royal authority, his kingly power, which is why he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Notice, please, that he says sitting. He's not standing near the throne. That's what the attendants are doing. He's the one who belongs on the throne, and he's seated on it as a kind of demonstration of his authority, of his control. He's unchallenged in his sovereign rule. He doesn't have to fight for his power. He just has it. And this throne, it says, is high and lifted up. This is meant to be a contrast in language from chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, where wicked men are high and lifted up in their own minds. They're haughty and prideful. They think of themselves this way. God actually is this way. He is above all, transcendent, the throne over all thrones. And then we see this description of his clothing. The train of his robe filled the temple. A kingly robe in the ancient tradition would always adorn a majestic king. And it was the tradition of the ancient world that when a king would defeat other kings in battle, he might take some of the hem of the defeated king's garments and sew it onto his own robe as a kind of demonstration of his conquering might. So however many additional robes he had on his robe showed how many battles he had won, how many kings he had overthrown. And please notice it says the train of his robe filled the temple. There's no square inch of this temple that's not covered in a declaration of his sovereign victory. Nobody can challenge this king. He has defeated all. No king could stand before him because he is holy in majestic authority. And it says, I think with some significant irony, that his train of the robe filled the temple, the place that Uzziah could not go to offer incense is where this king sits enthroned. No other king in Israel's history ever sat enthroned in the temple. They had their own palace, they had their own court, they had their own building with their own throne, some of them very majestic, but none of them belonged in the temple. The throne in the temple in Israel, whether this is actually taking place in Solomon's temple or if it's just a vision of another temple, it's not entirely clear. Certainly this is a unique throne room of God scene, but it could be happening for Isaiah in that location. In the temple itself is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, is the Ark of the Covenant. And that was seen as the throne of God, where God would put his feet, where man could meet with God once a year through the high priests and the offering of sacrifices. And it is in that place that this king is seated, because he is not like any other king. He is far above them. I love the way that Nebuchadnezzar learns this lesson. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar sees himself high and lifted up. He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" He's about to learn. And so a voice falls and says, "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, you're going to be driven from men and eat grass like an ox and be wet with the dew of heaven and have eagle's feathers and bird's claws." He goes crazy, it seems, for some amount of time. And then this is Daniel 4:34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And then he says this, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You want to talk about ultimate authority? God does whatever God wants to do. That's authority. There is no king like that. Every other king is limited in their capacities, not God. God is over all kings because he's omnipotent. You remember Herod's folly in Acts chapter 12. There's some sort of problem with Tyre and Sidon, and so he gathers everyone together and seats himself on a throne. And then the people start praising and lauding him as he's sitting there in his royal robes. And they say, "The voice of a god, not of a man." And instantly, he falls down dead and the worms eat him. That's authority. Not the kind of human authority that ends at death, but the kind of unchallenged, transcendent, divine, godly authority that cannot be overthrown and will never be undone. There are so many politicians today who have no idea how short their term will be. I mean, I just think of the election yesterday. I don't want to be too political or anything, but there's a candidate who literally texted that he was going to murder people and their kids or something crazy like that. And he won. But for how long? One day, every politician will meet this king, and they will realize who is really in charge. He is holy in majesty. He is also holy in glory. It says in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim. This is the only time in Scripture that we see this word applied to these creatures, the seraphim. Literally, it just means the burning ones. It's the word for something to be on fire. God's presence is often associated with fire, particularly in these scenes of his throne room. Everything seems to be on fire or looks like fire or burnished bronze. Everything's on fire. Why is that? Well, we tend to associate fire with a handful of different things, passion or strength or something like that. No, that's not the picture here. The picture for fire in the Old Testament and in much of the New, almost exclusively, is for destruction. That's what fire does in the ancient world. It destroys things. So these angels are like the burning bush. They're this astounding contradiction of something that's on fire but doesn't get destroyed somehow. It is likely that these seraphim are actually also the very same as the living creatures that we find in Revelation chapter 4. They may be different, but I tend to think that they actually are the same. For one, they both have six wings. In this instance, we don't see their face because it's covered. He describes their faces in Revelation chapter 4. They're around the throne of God, just like the living creatures. And the only other time that the words holy, holy, holy are sung in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 4 by the living creatures. So I think they probably are the same thing. Seraphim here, it's actually doesn't have the word the before it. It's just stood seraphim. So it's probably a description of them rather than a title. Probably the same thing as the living creatures. These are sinless beings created by God. They're not fallen angels, but they're elect angels. And they were created by God for one chief purpose. And it's what we see here and what we see in the book of Revelation. That purpose is worship. Everything about them is designed to extol the glory of God, to enjoy and delight in God, to relish in the thrilling, exalted holiness of God. I mean, notice, they sing. They're beings made for worship. It says that they stood, which is the best word that Isaiah has, because they're also flying. But the idea here is that they're not seated. like the one on the throne, but they're near the throne, above the throne, because they have to stand and wait on the king. So they're standing in midair because they have six wings, it says. Each wing designed by the God who made them for a particular purpose. What are the purposes? Well, with two, he covered his face. Meaning, the God in whose presence they stand is so holy that they may not even look on him. Not because of their sin, they have none, but because his holiness is such that it is of an extraordinary, awesome, transcendent quality, that it is too bright, too magnificent, too marvelous for them to look directly at. So they can't look directly at God. They cover their feet with two of the wings. They can't be exposed themselves before God. Even again, though they're sinless, they don't have uncleanness on them. They still have to cover themselves because they're not in the same category as God, and yet they're in his presence. And with two, it says that they flew, which I think is probably a reference to the fact that the ground around them is holy ground. You remember at the burning bush, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground where you're standing is holy ground. How much more so this ground? They won't even touch it with the feet that they cover. Notice it is not just sin that separates creatures from God. They have none. It is God's brilliant, blazing glory, his supreme worthiness, that forces them to shield their sinless, angelic faces from him. Love the way that we sing this. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. It's not that there's something wrong with God that causes them to shield their face. It's that there's something so amazing, so holy about God, they can't bear to look at him. But what they do is they celebrate him. They worship him. Verse 3, and one called to another. Notice this sort of antiphonal song back and forth. They're not even singing directly to God, but they're singing about God to each other. And they say, famously, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This has been called the Trisagion, the three times repetition of the word holy, only repeated, like I mentioned, in Revelation 4. As I'm sure you've heard described before, this is not a description of the Trinity or something else like that, and though certainly the Trinity is on display. But this is a Hebrew way of emphasizing something to the ultimate degree. So if you say something once, you're describing someone. You would say that God is good. Amen. If you say something twice, you're describing it and you're adding emphasis to it. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. He's putting an exclamation mark on it. If you say something three times, you have just said, there is nothing more this than this. This is the superlative, the highest possible version of whatever this word is. And this word is holy. God is the most holy. Of course, there are a lot of things described as holy in the Old Testament, aren't there? Not holy by virtue of themselves, but holy by virtue of their contact with God. There's the holy temple and the holy priests and the holy scriptures and the holy people and the holy place and the holy vessels. Here, however, we have one who is not simply holy or holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. God is not described elsewhere in the Bible as any single attribute three times. Love, love, love. Goodness, goodness, goodness. Grace, grace, grace. But here he is described as holy, holy, holy. All that God is in his holiness is infinite and beyond us. This, therefore, is a song of utmost adoration. This is a song of supreme delight in God's holiness. They're not saying it like a textbook. They're not saying this matter-of-factly. You wouldn't pile up this regal, glorious term three times to just say something dispassionately. These angels are experiencing total pleasure in their declaration and absolute satisfaction in God. These may be the happiest creatures in the universe. We will never be happier than when we are most like the seraphim. You realize there's nothing boring about the holiness of God. They're not disinterested. They are totally riveted and fixed. Nothing else matters. This is the most important. They are full of joyful satisfaction. And that's what this song is. That's what worship is. It's an expression of that satisfaction in the holiness of God. And they say, because he is so holy, the whole earth is full of his glory. Meaning, everyone else should know this too. Because it's out there. I like the way that Mochir said this. Holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's all-present holiness. Or to say it another way, holiness is who God is, and glory is God on display. Holiness is the heat, the light of the sun, and glory is the rays shooting out from it. And it says the whole earth is full of the glory radiating his holiness. The heavens are telling, Psalm 19, verse 1, the glory of God. Everything in the earth is shouting out, that's a holy God. Look at him. Worship him like the angels. Romans chapter 1 says the whole earth is saying this. Since the beginning of creation, in the things that have been made, God has been putting on display his divine nature, which is what? Holy. Which is glorious. Creation is crying out in worship with the seraphim because the holiness of God deserves and provokes this kind of joyful, satisfied praise. I just get excited to watch nature documentaries, do you? Especially when they're done by unbelievers because they have no idea. How glorious God is in these creatures and landscapes, in these mountains and vistas, in these weird little glowing cave worms in Mexico that make no evolutionary sense. And yet they are full of the glory of God. All of creation is saying, this is what God is like. Everyone should know it. He hasn't hidden it in that sense. And the effect of their singing this song, verse 4, is that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, these angels are rocking the house. They are shaking everything. That's the idea of the foundations of the threshold. The little spigots, the part that holds the door in the doorpost where the threshold is, where you enter into the temple. Even those things are shaking. Because of the awesome sound and reverberation of this loud, cacophonous song. And if that's what the angels are like, how much more than the voice of the one who they're singing about, who breaks the cedars. This is explosive worship. The smoke that bubbles up, this isn't a fog machine. This is what comes from fire, the flaming ones covered in fire, and so smoke naturally billows out of them. And smoke always attends this kind of theophany, this representation of God. You remember at Mount Sinai when the people showed up, it was wreathed in fire and drenched in smoke. The people didn't want to go up to it. It's terrifying, it's dark, it's mysterious. When creation sees God, whether it's the pieces of rock in the temple or it's the fire and the smoke, all of it is just bent in worship. All of it is meant to declare His glory. You have just never encountered a being this worthy of adoration, this worthy of your affection and delight, this satisfying and this good, this holy. You've never encountered anything like that. It would make you tremble like the thresholds. I remember seeing videos, I wasn't alive for this, but I remember seeing videos of young gals at an Elvis concert. He starts gyrating and they just start shaking. Falling down, some of them fainting, losing it. He ain't nothing but a hound dog. You've never encountered anything in this life that you have enjoyed more than the seraphim are enjoying the holiness of God. You have never expressed praise more fully or passionately or purely than these angels. This is a supreme worship service before the holy God, which is why in Revelation chapter 4, perhaps these very same beings say in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things." This is so unlike us, isn't it? No human being could possibly deserve that kind of worship. Third, we see God is holy in purity. He is holy not only in His majesty and glory, but also in His purity. Look at verse 5. Isaiah is now in focus, and he says, "Woe is me." This is his response to the holiness of God. The word woe, as I mentioned last week, is different from the word woe in chapter 5. It's the word oy. Oy, through the Yiddish, it's where we get the expression oy vey. Oy, it means relatively the same thing. It's an extreme expression of despair. We see it all throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah especially. Jeremiah really uses this word more than anyone else. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 31, he uses the word woe and compares it to a woman screaming, giving birth to her children. Or someone who's about to be murdered, screaming out. That's Jeremiah's picture of this word woe. It is a pronouncement of curses on himself. Isaiah's response to seeing this scene of holy worship before a holy God is to see how unholy he is. That's why he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm undone," some translations say. The word means destroyed. Literally, it just means something that has ended violently. It's ruined. It's leveled. He realizes what a predicament he is in. You and I might think, wow, what a thrilling thing. What a wonderful thing to be in the presence of a holy God. That's what I would like. It's not how Isaiah felt. When he was there, he was overwhelmed. Why? Well, he says, because I am a man. That's problem number one. I am not on the same category of existence as this God. I'm not even on the same category of existence as these seraphim. But even worse than that, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. What a terrifying thought. These unclean lips means that he is ceremonially unclean. It's the word used in Levitical law for unclean just hundreds of times. Psalm chapter 24, verse 3, you can't bring an unclean thing into the presence of God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we're all unclean. Even the righteous deeds that we do are unclean. And the issue here is that Isaiah has brought an unclean thing into the presence of God, and that unclean thing is attached to him. It'd be one thing if he brought in a basin that was unclean. They had a whole process for that. Take it out of the temple, burn it. It'd be one thing if there was someone else standing next to him who was unclean. Then he could take that person out, and you know what they would do? They'd be cut off from Israel or burned. But this time it's him, his own lips. Fascinating that he goes to the lips of all things. Seems to be that it's just the most obvious category of sin, isn't it? Speech. If I don't know that I'm sinful in my thoughts, and I don't know that I'm sinful in my actions, I almost certainly will know that I'm sinful in my speech. Sometimes it's the easiest way to sin. And it is the most in contrast with what just happened from the seraphim, isn't it? The seraphim's speech, perfectly sinless. And his is not like theirs. And he knows it. He has not given the praise and worship that is due to this holy God. He speaks as if he deserves that worship sometimes. You remember Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, when they came before God with their own false version of worship, unauthorized fire. God came out from the fire and incinerated them. And then later in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, God says, you need to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, because among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. You cannot be in the presence of God and be a sinner. This is what the Israelites knew all throughout their history. He says, the problem is not only me, but the whole people. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's scared not just now for himself, but for all of Israel, because he recognizes this holy God is in their midst. And his eyes have seen the King, not the one who died, but the one who reigns. Yahweh of hosts, this holy, holy, holy one, is in the midst of the unholy, unholy, unholy people. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. Man cannot see me and live. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24, at Mount Sinai, the people said, you don't let God speak to us, Moses. You talk to us, lest we die. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, God is of holier eyes than to look on evil. Man cannot see God and live. That's the problem. That was the whole point of the tabernacle, remember, in the temple? It was so that God could be in their midst, but they couldn't see him. It was so that God could dwell with them, but they wouldn't get incinerated by his presence, because there would be layers of separation. The holiness of God dwelling in a box to keep his fearsome holiness from them. And you realize whenever God is seen in his holiness in the scriptures, it is terrifying. Isaiah says, woe is me. At Sinai, they say, don't let God speak to us. Ezekiel, he fell down and was overwhelmed for a whole week. Daniel said he was alarmed, that his color changed, that he was sick for days, he had no strength, and then he fell on his face. And John said in Revelation chapter 1, I fell down as if dead. That's what happens when you see the holiness of God unfiltered. He is holy in the way that we typically think about holiness, in a moral or ethical dimension. God is morally pure. He is righteous. He never sins. He doesn't countenance sin. He defines what is righteousness. And I think we typically associate holiness with that moral dimension of it, moral purity, because it is the most vile and awful separateness between us and God, isn't it? It's one thing for us to be a different category of creature, to not be as worthy of worship. Those things are appropriate and right. This is something that's not right. We are impure and unclean. Therefore, we intuitively sense this fear and this dread in the presence of perfect holiness. It exposes us. And the scene tells Isaiah that it will destroy him too. This is a more visceral fear than anything you've ever felt. It maybe approximates something like being in a car crash. Like that moment right before it hits and you think, I might just die right now. Maybe something like that. Maybe approximates the moment when you hear that diagnosis from the doctor. Maybe it approximates the moment when you are held at gunpoint. Something like that. That is just the most gripping, fearsome, awesome, terrifying, all-consuming experience of your life. That is what Isaiah is in the midst of here. Rudolf Otto says it this way, and R.C. Sproul quotes him in his book, The Holiness of God. The feeling of it may at times come sweeping like a gentle tide, pervading the mind with a tranquil mood of deepest worship. It may pass over into a more set and lasting attitude of the soul, continuing, as it were, thrillingly vibrant and resonant until at last it dies away, and the soul resumes its profane, non-religious mood of everyday experience. It may burst in sudden eruption up from the depths of the soul with spasms and convulsions, or lead to the strangest excitements, to intoxicated frenzy, to transport into ecstasy. It has its wild and demonic forms and can sink to the almost grisly horror of shuddering. It has its crude, barbaric antecedents and early manifestations, and again it may be developed into something beautiful and pure and glorious. It may become the hushed, trembling, and speechless humility of the creature in the presence of whom or what? In the presence of that which is a mystery inexpressible and above all creatures. This is the gripping reality of the holiness of God before a sinful man. Recognizing that God is holy in his purity and we are not. And if that's where the story would end, probably that's where the book of Isaiah would end. If that's the sum total of the holiness of God, well, then really there would be none of us either. But it's not, because he continues to show his holiness in his mercy. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. God dispatches a servant to the ruined Isaiah, crumpled, it seems, in the corner, and asks this servant, commands this servant, to give him relief. Notice it says, after flying to him, he had in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. The altar here, likely a reference to the altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice. This would have been a smaller square sort of altar that's right next to the Holy of Holies, where they would offer up prayers and incense offerings. And the special quality of these burning coals, it's a unique word meant to highlight the glowing, illuminating heat coming from it. is such that this angel who is on fire cannot touch it with his own hands. It is so furious, it seems, in its heat that he himself has to use the implements of the temple, the tongs, in order to grab it. In verse 7, horrifyingly, he touches Isaiah with it. And you would think in this moment, well, this is it. This is the judgment. Isaiah is being destroyed here. This is how God's doing it. He's incinerating him in a moment. And yet what appears in a moment to be an act of judgment ends up being a phenomenal act of mercy. He touched my mouth, and instead of it burning his face, it says, behold, this has touched your lips, the very place where the sin was identified. And the effect of it touching there is that your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, you appreciate, under the old covenant, the sacrifices that were offered on the altar, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering and the peace offering, you appreciate none of those actually atoned for sin. This is what the author of Hebrews himself says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There's a way in which they make kind of ceremonially clean. They do accomplish that. But they can't take away sin. And if that's the case for the animals and their blood, so it is with this coal. The coal's not a magic coal. It doesn't have some special properties embedded in it that actually take away sin. It only does this as a picture. It's a representation, just like the animal sacrifices. It is meant to show that through what would you would expect to be an act of judgment comes a gift of atonement. There's no mention of pain here on Isaiah's part, only an application of God's altar to his face that results in the removal of his guilt. His sin is propitiated. Divine wrath against Isaiah himself is atoned for. So, how is it then, if this burning coal can't actually take away sin, and the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, how is it that God can actually do this thing, this glorious, merciful act of allowing a sinner into his presence and cleansing him from his sin? How could he do that? The answer begins in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Listen to this. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. He had no former majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The coal that was meant for your soul and mine was placed on Christ's. On the cross of Calvary, he endured the judgment that you and I deserve for our unclean lips, though his lips were pure and clean like God's. And because he made many to be accounted righteous and bore their iniquity, he will divide with many a portion and divide the spoil with the strong, because he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It is Jesus Christ who effects the atonement that is applied to Isaiah. You realize this is a mercy like his purity and like his worthiness and like his majesty. This is a mercy that is wholly unlike ours. You may show kindness. You may show deference. You may even be a generous person. But you will never be rich in mercy like God. Because the holy God, who is not like us, became like us in order to make us like him. The holy God walked among unholy men and bore the retribution for our unholiness in order to lift us to that throne room as our home. You and I don't belong where Isaiah stood. And yet one day it will be our everlasting sanctuary. Because God is rich in mercy. Or another way to say it, he's holy. 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 One more passage. Who was the one that Isaiah saw on the throne? John chapter 12. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel with Isaiah that we get to take another breath. Though we have not been lifted up in a vision like him, in a sense our eyes have seen the King in the world all around us. His glory fills the earth, and so we're without excuse. Rightly, we should be cursed, undone, consumed. And yet it is your astounding mercy that grants sinners access to your paradise, to your temple. So we thank you and praise you, our holy God, and ask, God, give us great faith in Jesus, our sovereign, holy King, that we might live a little bit more like him because of this sight of him today. Give us the kind of boldness that Isaiah had because we have stood where he stood for but a moment and seeing what he saw for a fleeting second. And preserve us until that day when our eyes will greet the holiness of our King and we are made holy like him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.